Thank you so much for everything that you're doing. Thank you for your plans for this church. Thank you for how you're stirring up your gifts. Thank you for how you're guiding us and leading us and setting people free through us and using us to proclaim your gospel, your kingdom to the world around us. Jesus, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would stir up our faith this afternoon, that you would give us a greater hope in you, a greater strength in you, more power, more love, more joy, more of your presence in us, God. I pray for me, Lord, that you would give me your voice, your words this morning, that you would help me to speak what you want to say, not just my own ideas or my own thoughts. Help me to not follow any tangents or anything, but just declare your word to us, God, because we need to hear what you have for us to hear, Jesus. I pray that you would just give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about normal Christianity, having a normal Christian life. I want to just give a quick review and then hop into some new stuff. So what is normal? What does it mean to be a normal Christian? Well, the definition of normal is that we conform to a standard or a norm. What is our standard? Jesus. That we look at Jesus, and a normal Christian life will be a life that looks just like Jesus, that follows after Jesus, that walks in his footsteps. Jonathan Welton, who wrote Normal Christianity, says, Jesus Christ is the example of normal for the Christian. To be different from Jesus in any way is to be an aberration from the standard set by his life. Jesus is the only measuring rod for what is considered normal Christianity. If our lives do not resemble the life of Jesus, then the only definition for us is abnormal. If you don't look like Jesus, you're not living a normal Christian life. If you look like Jesus, you are living a normal Christian life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then Jesus himself said that we would do the same works that he did, but we would do even greater works because he was going to the Father. And then instead of just being physically with us, he would send the Holy Spirit to actually be inside of us so that everywhere we go, Jesus' Spirit is in us. And so that's why when he left, he said, it's a good thing because now I'm not just going to be outside you talking to you, trying to convince you to do what's right. I'll be inside you, changing you from the inside, giving you my heart, my spirit, my way of thinking, my way of seeing the world so that you'll do the things that I did from the inside because you're changed from the inside. So what did Jesus do? He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He got gold out of fish's mouths. He did miracles everywhere he went. Many times in the Bible it says that Jesus came to a city and all the sick in the region came to him and they were all healed. It didn't matter what kind of sickness it was. It didn't matter what kind of oppression it was, what kind of torment it was. If Jesus was there and you came to him, you were set free. That's what he did. And then Jesus commissions the church to go and do the same works that he was doing. In Mark chapter 16, it says, starting in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And I don't think this is Jesus saying these are the only signs that you'll do, because we see a lot of extra things happening in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And then even Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. All these different signs and different gifts and different things happening. This is not just you're going to do these things and that's it. And then even nowadays, we see like crazy things happening. There's in the 1970s, which is not nowadays, but nowishadays, nower. In the 1970s, in the Indonesian revival with Mel Tari, he talks about groups of kids just getting hit by the power of God and getting radical for Jesus. So groups of kids, teenagers would go out from one tribe to the next sharing the gospel. And there's the famous story of where they were. Jesus spoke to this one group and said, I want you to travel. This might have not been kids. I might be getting the story mixed up. But there were kids involved with other stories. But I think this was adults at this point. But Jesus told them, I want you to preach the gospel to these people in this other tribe. And so they get up to go through the jungles. And it was monsoon season, so there's a river that was completely flooded. And so, you know, if you know anything about flooded rivers, you typically don't want to walk across them. That's what I learned in the Oregon Trail, you know, 1980s. Every 1980s kid knew, don't go across rivers, you're going to die. So they stare at this river, and they're like, well, what do we do? There's no bridge. And, you know, they're thinking this is going to be 40, 50 feet deep. We don't know because it's monsoon season, so it's going to be bad either way, and this is dangerous rapids. And one of the people says, well, Jesus told us to go preach the gospel across there to the tribe, so we have to go. It doesn't matter. Jesus is going to make a way. So he steps in, and it's not 40 or 50 feet deep. It comes up to his knees or his ankles or somewhere, and he goes, "Hey, it's fine. Come on in." So all these guys, these Christians, walk in. They walk across. The whole tribe is standing on the other end, and they go, "What? This doesn't make sense." And so they start saying, "Oh, I guess it's not deep." So one guy walks in. It's 40, 50 feet deep, or however deep it was, and he gets sucked away, drowns, and the rest of the tribe said, "Okay, we'll worship your God. You guys are amazing. Jesus is obviously more powerful than what we're worshiping, so we'll follow you." But that's the idea, is that we go out and we follow Jesus, and he's going to do miracles around us. And we see that in the history of Christianity. Right after Jesus commissions the church, the very next verse, in verse 19, it says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." They didn't debate it. They didn't argue about it. They didn't do a Bible study saying, "Ooh, let's talk about the words of Jesus." They just said, "Okay, let's go and do it." And then we see that in the book of Acts. The church is going everywhere, spreading the gospel, to the point where Acts 17, verse 6, they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also," because that's what they've been doing. Paul and his disciples, they're all going around all over the place, making disciples, teaching them to do the things that Jesus did, and then teaching them to make their own disciples who will do the things that Jesus did. So now instead of just Jesus going around doing amazing miracles, now you've got the 12 disciples plus the 120 that were in the upper room at Pentecost, plus all of their disciples, plus all the disciples of their disciples that are all going around. It could have been thousands of people all going around from city to city doing the works that Jesus did. And so literally they were turning the world upside down. That's normal Christianity. That's our call as the church, not just to be nice people, not to be friendly people, not to just be conservative, vote Republican. Those are all good things. We should all do that. But our call is to be radical in our faith, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to go out, do signs and wonders, to preach the gospel, bring the kingdom of God. Amen? All right, that's review. That was the 45-minute sermon in 5 minutes. All right, let's move on to some new stuff. So this is all like theory at this point, sort of. But I like to see practical examples of what does this actually mean? How does this work out in the Bible? Well, we've got some amazing examples, especially in the book of Acts, of normal Christians, people that actually were walking this out and living as Jesus intended them to live. And the book of Acts is great because you can, you know, nowadays we talk about this normal Christianity where we look like Jesus, we're copying him, we're following in his footsteps, and it's like, oh wow, that's rare, that's unusual, that's different, that's not like the average Christians around us, that's something different. Well, in the book of Acts, it's not something different. Every Christian was a normal Christian. You know, left and right, you see people that are just living for God. So let me, living radically for God. So let me just go through a few quick examples after I get some water. It's water, water of life. It's good water. All right. We've got the 12 disciples. Let's start with that. So Jesus leaves. Then what do? They don't go back to fishing. They don't go back to their jobs. They quit their day jobs. They go to the temple constantly. They're meeting together. They're praying. They're studying the Word of God, but they're not just doing that. Then they're going out, and everywhere they're going, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching, getting people saved, healing the sick, casting out demons, just doing the same things Jesus did. That's the 12 disciples. Let's look at Peter. Peter, among the 12 disciples, he's doing the same thing, going everywhere, preaching, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, being a blessing to everybody except for Ananias and Sapphira, possibly, which is crazy. So they lie to the Holy Spirit, and God, through a word from Peter, kills Ananias and Sapphira and I think it was, you know, it's not that every time we tell a lie that you're going to drop dead, but I think the point was they were in the midst of the presence of God. God was moving in such authority, such tangible power, that to lie out of selfishness in the midst of that, it's like it's an affront to God. And I'm sure God spoke to them a number of times and was like, "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it." But they just didn't listen because God is merciful. God will never just strike someone dead for saying a sin or for saying a lie or for doing a sin. He will never do it the first time. He will warn you. He will say, "Hey, watch out, back up, don't do this." And I think in that case, there was such a tangible presence of God, and God was moving in such power and such a presence of revival And he was speaking so clear to them that it was like, okay, this is just going to happen. It's going to happen. You're standing in the presence of God and lying out of selfishness. But that's intense, that through a word, Peter, a normal Christian, ends up, the Holy Spirit kills Ananias and Sapphira. What else does Peter do? Oh man, I love the story of Cornelius. Peter is sitting there praying, and God gives him, you know, this vision of the sheet with all the different food, the unclean foods, and God says, you can go ahead and eat anything you want. Don't call something unclean that I say is clean. And I think in a lot of ways it was a statement, a metaphor, to prepare Peter to know that the Gentiles can be saved. And then after that, God, while he's having this vision in this trance, God speaks to Peter and says, there's coming three men. They're going to knock on the door. I want you to go with them, follow them wherever they bring you. And so that happens. Suddenly there's three men knocking on the door, and Peter knows, okay, I got to follow them. And he brings them to Cornelius and his household in Caesarea, I believe. When they get there, Peter preaches. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They start speaking in tongues. And now we know that the Gentiles also can enter the kingdom of God. Yes, it's a good thing. It's a win. And another crazy thing with Peter, it says later in the book of Acts that so many people were getting healed, and there's so much power on him that wherever his shadow was laying, people would bring sick people there, and they'd lay in his shadow, and they'd get healed. That's crazy. It's cool. I love it. It's normal Christianity. I want to do that someday. So walking around, and someone's like, hey, I just got healed because I was in your shadow. I'm like, oh, that'd be awesome. Yeah. Haven't seen it. But that's Peter, normal Christian. Stephen, he's not an apostle. He's serving in the church food pantry of sorts. But he's moving in such power and such miracles that the Bible actually calls it, it says that he was doing great signs and wonders. Not just signs and wonders, which I think are great to begin with. But the Bible makes a clear statement. These were great signs and wonders. The word is mega. Mega signs and wonders. We all know what mega means. There was a store in Bucharest. The biggest mall in Bucharest was called Mega Mall. And yeah, it was big. It was huge. That's the idea. Whatever Stephen was doing, it wasn't just signs and wonders. It was even beyond that, where the writer Luke's like, yeah, these were the great mega signs and wonders. Philip, another one of the deacons, also serving in the food pantry of sorts. He's moving in power. And then during the persecution that broke out in the book of Acts, he ends up going to Samaria, where he preaches about Jesus. Revival breaks out. People are getting saved. He's casting out demons. People are getting healed. Even a witch doctor, Simon, he surrenders to Jesus because he sees all these miracles happening. And it says that it describes the miracles there as, again, great miracles. And just like Stephen's doing great wonders. And here's Philip doing great miracles. Even Jesus, even in all of Jesus' miracles, it never says that these were great miracles, which, you know, Jesus did some great miracles. I don't want to downplay it. Jesus is awesome. But here, I think it's an example of Jesus saying, you will do greater works than I did. That you're going to do the same works, but even greater works. What exactly were these great miracles? I don't know. But if all of Jesus' miracles were just labeled miracles, and then here's Philip doing great miracles, it had to be pretty intense. It had to be pretty awesome. And he's just a normal Christian. He's just a regular guy. Then after that happens, then he goes back to Jerusalem, and Jesus tells him, go follow this road, and when you're on that road, you're going to find this guy in a chariot. I want you to run after the chariot, and then start sharing the gospel with him. And so he goes, follows the directions, and he does that. And the guy gets saved. He baptizes him in the water. And then after that, suddenly Philip is zapped from there all the way to Azotus, which was about 30 miles away. And he gets there, and he's like, I'll preach the gospel again. He just keeps walking around preaching. I mean, that'd be sweet. It's like we're out, you know, talking to people here in Oconomowoc, and someone gets saved, and we say, hey, let's baptize you in Fowler Lake. So they get baptized, they come up, and suddenly you find yourself in Brookfield. Like, whoa, okay, let's keep preaching. That's a normal Christian life. Then we got this guy, Ananias. I like Ananias' story. This is the good Ananias, not the bad Ananias. I don't like his story so much. Good Ananias, he's praying one morning, and God tells him, hey, I want you to go to Straight Street, and there you're going to find this guy named Saul. And Ananias is like, oh man, no, I know about Saul. Do you know about Saul? Because Saul's bad. We all know about Saul. And God says, I don't care. I want you to go to him. I want you to pray for him and minister to him because he's a chosen instrument for my glory. And he's going to spread the gospel. So Ananias obeys. He finds Straight Street. He goes into the house. He finds Saul there, who we know as Paul. He prays for him so he can receive sight again. He gets saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then Paul goes out and spreads the gospel everywhere. More about Paul. Paul, another normal Christian, his life is ridiculously filled with the power of God, doing incredible miracles that that blow my mind. Starting off, he has this vision of Jesus. He gets blinded, gets saved, and filled with Spirit, baptized, as Ananias ministers to him. And then he goes around all over in Judea, and then he goes around throughout the Roman Empire, just preaching the gospel from city to city. Everywhere he goes, people are getting healed, they're getting raised from the dead, he's causing riots, he's causing revival, people are getting saved, filled with the Spirit. Everywhere he goes, miraculous things are happening because he's a normal Christian, following the pattern that Jesus laid out for us from the beginning. One of my favorite stories is where, I forgot where this is exactly in the book of Acts, but maybe Ephesus, I think, where it says that so much power is coming out of him that handkerchiefs and aprons that are touching his body, they take him to sick people or people full of demons, and the demons leave and the sick people are healed. That's awesome. I would love that. And then there's another part where it says that extraordinary miracles were being done by Paul. Now it's not just miracles, now it's not great miracles, but it's extraordinary miracles. The word in the Greek, it was used for when you throw a javelin and you don't hit the target, because in other places in the Bible, it's used to mean something that's unobtainable, that it doesn't happen. The miracles that Paul was doing were ones where Luke was like, these just don't happen. I don't know what it was, but it was, whatever it was something that made Luke say, yeah, no, I've never seen that before. Extraordinary miracles were being done by Paul. Then we've got Timothy, another normal Christian. So he's a good Christian kid that gets, you know, he hears Paul preach, he gets connected with Paul, and then he just becomes Paul's right-hand man, traveling the known world, going everywhere Paul's going, preaching the gospel just like Paul is doing, setting up churches, putting in elders, doing miracles right alongside Paul. Got Silas, another normal Christian. Silas is one of my favorite guys in the book of Acts because we don't think about him a lot. He's kind of in Paul's shadow. Not Peter's shadow, because otherwise he'd be getting healed, but just Paul's shadow. Corny joke, sorry. So he's kind of in Paul's shadow, you know, he's following along everywhere. We read about everything Paul's doing. Well, everything Paul was doing, like about 90% of what Paul was doing in the book of Acts, Silas is there with him. Silas is with Paul when he's in Ephesus and there's riots. Silas is in Paul when there's revival. Silas is with Paul in the prison. Silas is with Paul when they're healing the sick, raising the dead. Silas is right with Paul for everything he's doing, being a normal Christian. So the New Testament, this is just a few of the people in the book of Acts, but everywhere we see in the New Testament, it's the same story again and again, that Christians move in power. The church moves in miraculous, supernatural power. So why then would we, as the Western church, why would we then look at that and go, well, yeah, but we've got better ideas. Yeah, we're different now. The world's moved beyond that now. The example is clear. Jesus moved in power. He told us we would move in power. The early church moved in power. That, and then you see it. Everyone is going out moving in power, living a normal Christian life. That's, and it didn't change. It's the same calling that we have today. You know, Mark 16:20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's what we see happening. So then what's the problem? Why, you know, to me it's so clear. Here's the biblical mandate. Live a life like Jesus. Move in supernatural power. And then I see, you know, so we start with the biblical mandate, and then I see the fruits of not doing that, the church in America, the church in Europe. And we see that and I say, okay, it's clearly we're losing the battle because we're not following the mandate. And it's so clear in my mind. So what's the hang up? Why aren't there more people living this way? Why when we talk about normal Christianity and when I talk about raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, why is it something shocking to us? You know, last week someone told me, he's like, this is a little scary what you're telling us to do. And he said, do you realize you told us to go cast out demons and raise the dead and heal the sick? That's different. Like, yeah, but it shouldn't be. That's what Jesus told us to do. I'm just telling you what Jesus said and what the church has always done. So the problem is with us. But what I think, you know, today I've been meditating on it. I have six different obstacles to a normal Christian life. I'm not going to be able to go through all of them today. I think I might make it through two of them. We'll see. But I want to talk about some of the obstacles, why we have this hang-up. Let me share a quote by, it says, Sumner Wemp, a professor at Liberty University. He says, most Christians live such subnormal Christian lives that when someone comes along leading a normal Christian life, he seems abnormal. That most of the world, most of our world in the West, we're not used to this, that we just live below the standard that Jesus set for us. And then when we see someone that's talking about raising the dead or healing the sick, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, we go, that's weird. That's abnormal. But the reality is, that's normal. We need to switch our mindset about it. So six obstacles to a normal Christian life. Number one, we have a worldview that leaves no room for the supernatural. Historically, the dominant, so our worldview determines everything. It determines how we categorize life, how we categorize truth, and what we'll accept as truth, what we'll reject, and how we explain things to make sense in our life. And so historically, the dominant worldview throughout the world was a supernatural worldview. This is still the dominant worldview in everywhere outside of the West. A supernatural worldview was a belief in a spiritual, supernatural world that was beyond the physical world, within the physical world, a part of the physical world. It leaves room for God, multiple gods, angels, demons, genies, auras, witches, ghosts, spiritual crazy things. It leaves room for all that kind of stuff. That's a supernatural worldview. And if you go to certain places in the world, you can see they still have a supernatural worldview. In Romania, for instance, if you go to like a poor gypsy family that's not very educated, a lot of times they'll have a supernatural worldview. And so, you know, one family that I was ministering to, they were telling me about, before they met God, they would go to, they call them witches all the time, like witch doctors, basically, to get healed for stuff or to get advice on things. And so one time, one of the kids in the family was sick with a really bad fever. Doctors couldn't heal him. Medicine wasn't working, so they called the witch doctor in, basically. And the witch doctor, it was a crazy story. It says the witch doctor, she took an egg, she cracked the egg open, out came a snake. She picked up the snake, put it on the ground, crushed it, burned it. The kid got healed. The fever went away. So they believe in that kind of stuff. They think in a supernatural way. You go to Uganda, same thing. They're sacrificing food and water, or they're sacrificing animals or even people to gods that are behind everything. And they believe that the trees have gods behind them, that there's spirits behind rocks, that they have a supernatural worldview. And so when we come and we talk about, yeah, okay, now as a Christian, you're supposed to live supernatural, they get it, and it's easy for them. My friends in Uganda, they think it's funny, you know, or weird. I'll explain how there's churches that in America and in the West that don't pray for the sick, that they don't believe in you know, spiritual warfare, they don't believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they think, well, what is wrong with those churches? Why would you ever be like that? Because they have a supernatural worldview. Their culture is based in that, and so it's easy then to read the Bible and go, well, yeah, of course Peter's shadow healed people. Of course Jesus could walk on water, and we can walk on water, and we can heal people, and we can do these things. Of course, because they think supernaturally. Now, we in the West, though, we don't think supernaturally. We have, typically, we're coming out of a rationalistic, materialistic kind of worldview that's very opposed to that. Historically, the supernatural worldview was dominant. In the non-Western nations, it's still dominant. But in the 1600s, in Europe, a rational worldview started to become dominant with French thinkers and philosophers, and they started teaching that every truth, all of truth, is rational, and that we can figure out truth based on logic and based on what we can see, touch, feel, hear, smell, that's all of truth, that anything beyond that, anything beyond our rational mind or anything beyond what we can feel and touch and test scientifically, that's not truth. And so they threw out a lot of superstition, which is good. You don't want superstition. They threw out a lot of just goofy stuff, like, you know, from the Middle Ages where people were afraid that there were demons behind every tree every time there was lightning, they go, oh, that was God. Well, maybe it's just lightning. Maybe it's just thunder. Maybe it's not, you know, a spiritual thing behind it. So they started looking at life very rationally. Well, I don't even want to say rationally, but we got to be rational. We got to use our minds. But a rationalistic worldview is not about being rational. It's about limiting truth to what you can figure out logically and through rationality, which if you read the Bible doesn't always work that way. There's a lot of things that you cannot explain scientifically, that you can't explain through logic. So our worldview in the West, I would say there's four main components to it that make it pretty difficult for us when we look at the Bible, and that can stand as a real obstacle when we talk about living a normal Christian life. One component is rationalism, that, you know, in the West, we seek a rational explanation for all of experience. Reason is our chief guide. It leads us into knowing the truth, knowing how to figure out life. So rationalism, it has to be determined by logic. Supernatural events, they fly in the face of that, because you can't explain a supernatural event rationally. If you know, Jesus walking on water or Jesus speaking to a storm and telling it to be quiet, that is not, there's no rational explanation for that. But if you have a rationalistic worldview, you'll create a rational explanation for that. You know, I've heard people talk about the Moses, God parting the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites to walk through, and they say, oh, that's, you know, this wind came, and this wind was really dry and really strong in the desert there, and so was able to push all the water away, and so it was just the wind, you know. That doesn't make any sense. No, you read the Bible, it's God parted the waters. But if you have a rationalistic worldview, any miracle you see or hear about, you start to rationalize and say, well, this is really what happened. And that's what we do in the West. So one of the components to our viewpoint, our worldview that we typically have in the West is a rationalistic worldview. And that's difficult then. It's an obstacle to approaching God and to really living as a normal Christian. Another one is materialism. That we assume, and I don't mean like materialism like, oh, I just got to buy stuff. No, the standard philosophical way to talk definition for materialism is that we assume that nothing exists except for matter, for what can be measured materialistically, the movement and modifications of matter. Anything that you can see, taste, touch, hear, feel, that's true. Anything that you can't see, hear, touch, taste, feel, experience as matter is not true. This doesn't work biblically, because there's a lot of stuff that God does that you can't measure, that you can't see. You can't see God. You know, start from the very beginning. Materialism doesn't work because you can't see God. It says in the Bible you can't see God. God can manifest himself in various different ways, but you can't see what he's doing all the time. Typically, yeah, you don't see any of it. Sometimes you don't hear God. You just feel something. You feel his presence, and you can't, there's nothing material about it, but he's there. So a materialistic worldview will make it very difficult to walk as a normal Christian and move in power, because we limit truth to what we can see, what we can test, what we can touch, what we can hold on to. That flies in the face of the Bible. Another component is relativism. It denies that there are absolute truths, and it says it makes truth dependent on personal experience. And we say, well, that was true for you, but it's not true for me. And that's why sometimes people you talk to, even Christians, well-meaning Christians, will say things like, oh yeah, I know God can heal the sick in Africa, and he could do it in China, but, you know, that doesn't happen here. And, well, it's not part of my truth. It's not part of what I believe God can do. Relativism, rather than looking at things logically and saying, let's see what really is true, relativism leaves us at the place where we can define truth for our life. And we could be totally content saying that, well, for me, God doesn't heal the sick. For my understanding, that passed away. Oh, but yeah, I know, yeah, Africa, sure, fine. India, yeah, okay. Yeah, maybe your church, fine, there's something going on. But no, my understanding is this happens. Well, no, there has to be a truth. Either it happens or it doesn't happen. Either God still heals the sick or he doesn't heal the sick. But our culture has become very relativistic, and even has come into the church to the point where we can believe contradictory things. We could say, yeah, okay, he did it in the Bible, he does it other places, but he doesn't do it here, and therefore it's not true for me. Final fourth component that I would say is in our Western worldview is individualism, that similar to relativism, but we place an emphasis on the individual. That, and so, you know, there's some places we see this in society. Romania was a little different in the point where Romania would, they would emphasize the group and society at large, the community, a lot more, which determined, you know, how they made decisions and how they viewed the world. They would want to view it in relation to their community or their family, their group around them. We in America were so individualistic, you know, going back to like the pioneers. You get your family, you go west. Or even you're in England, you grab your Puritan friends and you come to America. You just do your own thing. And that's part of our culture. There's benefits to that. There's awesome stuff to it. But when we let that determine all how we view the Bible, then we have problems. When it comes to supernatural stuff and living a normal Christian life, if it's all about me, that means that I get to control things. I get to determine what's true. I get to change my own life. I get to, you know, if God heals someone, we say, well, that was probably because he, you know, we talk about, mind over matter kind of stuff. And we see someone get healed and we say, oh yeah, well, they just probably really like thought their way into it or they convinced themselves they were healed. I've heard that a few times when I've shared testimonies with people who don't believe in healing, and they said, oh yeah, you probably just convinced them that they were healed. Like, what? Or they probably convinced themselves that they were healed, you know, and they got all excited and they like healed themselves. So you believe that you can heal yourself supernaturally, but you don't believe that God will heal you supernaturally. That doesn't make sense. So individualism will fly in the face of a biblical view of supernatural stuff, because individualism says, I determine the future. I can take care of myself. I can heal myself. I can go to the doctor and take medicine to make myself better, or I can just will myself into feeling better. But the Bible says, no, you can't. You need God to do a miracle in your life, or you see a miracle, and it's and a supernatural worldview would say that's God behind that. That's some spiritual force behind that that did that. So these are four main components in our worldview in the West that I think really make it difficult for us to walk as normal Christians. We've got the rationalistic worldview that everything has to be explained logically, rationally. Materialistic worldview that says the only truth is what you can see, what you can touch, what you can hear, smell, taste. Relativistic worldview that we can believe one thing is true for us and something else is true for someone else. Individualistic worldview that it's all about us, that we have the power to change things. So these four together really summarize how we view the world in the West, in America, Canada, Australia, Europe. That's how we view things. And so it becomes very difficult then, because that doesn't line up at all with a supernatural worldview. So you've got our worldview on one extreme, then you've got the supernatural worldview over there that says, you know, every time there's lightning, it's Zeus is angry at us. Or, you know, you trip and fall and you go, oh, it must have been, you know, a demon behind that rock there that jumped out at me, wanted to hurt me. So you've got supernatural, kind of goofy, superstitious worldview, and then you've got this very rationalistic worldview. So what's the answer? Do we go, oh, hey, let's all be have a supernatural worldview where everything's kind of out there and crazy? Or do we go on this extreme where everything's rational and explained through science? I don't think either one of those is right. I think we have to have a biblical supernatural worldview. This is what John Wimber in his book, what was it called? Power for Healing. He calls it a biblical supernatural worldview, that we think biblically about stuff, where we understand that there is a supernatural world, that there is a spiritual dimension to everything, and the spiritual world is more real than the physical world. But in the midst of that, we base it on the Bible, studying the Bible, knowing what the Bible says about this stuff, not just getting all goofy in a weird crystals and new age auras and weird stuff. But we get biblical about it. We say, what does the Bible say? We base it on the Bible, believe it open to the fact that there is a real supernatural world out there. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. When we come to God, we come with this baggage. We come with our rationalistic, materialistic, individualistic, relativistic worldview. But we have, and that's in our minds that determines how we view the world, how we live life, how we categorize truth, what we explain away and what we don't, what we receive as it is at face value. And then, but we come to God and we have to have our mind transformed, not just conformed to the way the world views things, but we say, God, change my mind so it conforms to you, so it conforms to how you view the world, so it conforms to the reality that the Bible says. So that's having a biblical, supernatural worldview. What we see in the Bible is that it is not just rationalistic, it's not just materialistic, but the Bible is very clear that there's a supernatural, spiritual dimension to all of life. Years ago, I got a copy of this famous book. So Thomas Jefferson, he took the Gospels and he wasn't into supernatural, spiritual stuff. And so he got rid of all the supernatural stuff in the Gospels, boiled it down to what history knows as the Jefferson Bible, I got a copy of it. It's about, I think it was like 10 pages long. It was so short and it was so boring. I thought, why would anybody want this? I read through it. I got rid of it because it's like, what's the point? I thought it was interesting and funny to see, but that's what happens. When you take all the supernatural stuff out of the Gospels, you're left with just a few pages of interesting sayings and good, you know, moral teachings and all that, which, okay, are great. Jesus' teaching is incredible, but there's so much more to it than that. And then we've got the Old Testament where there's so much crazy supernatural stuff happening all the time. So I made up a list. What we did is class in Bucharest where I went through all the supernatural events in the Bible. I made a whole list. Actually, I found it online. I didn't want to look through everything. I found this list. It was like hundreds of supernatural events. I'm like, whoa, this is really cool. So I made my list of my top 10 weird supernatural things in the Bible. It's actually 11. So if you're counting, these are going to be 11 things. But I want to call it my top 10. So. It's top 11. Right. Well, this is truth for me. It's 11 for me, 10 for you. There's no absolute truth. I don't mean that. My top 10, even 11, weird supernatural things in the Bible. So Genesis chapter 3, Satan speaks through a snake. That's weird. You know, just step back for a minute. When you're a kid, you know, if you grow up in the church, you hear the story all the time, and it's kind of like this fairy tale. Oh yeah, Satan showed up as a snake. That's weird. Can you imagine you're walking, you know, walking through the woods on a hike, and suddenly the snake comes out and starts talking to you, and it's the devil himself? And he's like, hey. Okay, that would freak me out. Like, what? Yeah, all right. Numbers 22, God speaks through a donkey. Equally weird. Especially because shouldn't it have been an elephant? Yeah, a little political humor for you there, you know? Yeah, the devil should have spoke to a donkey. That's clear. No, that's weird though. And then Balaam has this whole conversation with the donkey just talking about it. Yeah, that's weird. That's just weird. All right, what do we have? Daniel 5, a disembodied hand writes on a wall a prophetic message. That would freak me out. And if somebody came here and started giving a testimony about, yeah, I was in prayer, and then I saw this hand just start writing on the wall, Brian and I would probably talk to him and say, hey, are you sure you weren't on drugs? And you know, you're sure this is God? You know, because that's weird. All right, what do we have next? Oh, I love this. Matthew 27, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. When Jesus is crucified, the graves of old saints open up, and they're just walking around Jerusalem. So, okay, I'm thinking about this in my head, like, how did this work exactly? You know, they're tombs, so like, did they just roll, you know, God rolled the rocks away, and then zombies are out walking around, and they're all like, kind of like, chewed up and decomposed, and, like skeletons and stuff, or did they probably got their whole bodies back, and then they're just walking around, and then who was the first to go? You know, like, I don't know, maybe Elijah wakes up, starts walking around, he's like, man, I'm really hungry. So he's like looking for a restaurant to go eat at, and then he gets into this restaurant, and they're like, are you Elijah? Like, how would they even know? I don't know. Like, man, that beard is a lot like what Elijah's beard probably was like. Or maybe a bald guy, and you know, it's Elisha, not Elijah, because he was bald. I don't know, like, how did it work? And then after that, then what happens? They're just chilling out, walking around. What are they doing? Are they doing miracles? Are they just talking to people? Are they sharing stories? I don't know. The Bible doesn't go into details. And then afterwards, what happens? Then did they go back? They're like, okay, catch you later. Go back to the tomb now. Or did they live a normal life and then die normally in old age? Did they get married again? And then somebody's like, yeah, I married Moses. I don't know. Are they still alive today? Ooh, interesting. Interesting. I don't know. It's weird. It's really weird. I like it. The Bible's got this crazy, unexplainable stuff. This one, 2 Kings 6, I love this one. I went to school for rocket science. I was an aerospace engineering major. And so I love physics. I love science. 2 Kings 6, there's this guy who's got a borrowed axe, and he's cutting with it, and the axe head flies off, goes into the water, and sinks down because iron is heavier than water. And so Elisha comes over. He does something with some sticks and, like, weird stuff. And then the axe head floats. That's weird, guys. That's not normal. You can't explain that unless maybe a fish just kind of accidentally bumped it up there. No, that doesn't make sense. All right, Ezekiel 8. This is weird too. Okay, Ezekiel is prophesying, and Ezekiel experienced a lot of weird supernatural stuff in the spirit. And in the spiritual realm, one like the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, comes, grabs Ezekiel by the hair, and pulls him through the air all the way to Jerusalem. That's weird, guys. If one of you tells me, I had this dream, and Jesus came to me, picked me up by the hair, and pulled me all the way over to Milwaukee, and like started telling me stuff about Milwaukee. Okay, cool, but it's a little weird. All right, Mark 9, the transfiguration. You know, we got to call it something weird and spiritual and theological so that we don't think about how weird it is. At the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are back from the dead talking to Jesus, and they're all glowing. That's weird. And so to get around it, make ourselves feel more comfortable, we say, oh, yeah, that was the transfiguration. Like, what does that even mean? Well, I don't know. That's weird, though. All right, 2 Kings 2. So Elisha, bald guy, he's out walking around, and 42 young men come and start harassing him, making fun of the fact that he doesn't have enough hair, and start calling, hey, baldy! So Elisha turns to them, curses them, and bears come out and maul them. That's weird, guys. That's not normal. And don't pick on bald people, all right? Just don't mess with bald people. Joshua 10, Joshua prays, and the sun stands still in the sky. Crazy. I bet Jonathan would like that power, you know, while he's painting, and it looks like there's some clouds coming, and he goes, all right, just stop. And then he can paint a little longer. That'd be cool. I wonder what was happening in the rest of the world. Maybe they didn't, maybe everything outside of that just paused for a moment, or I don't know, or maybe everybody was like, wait a minute, the sun just stopped. I don't know. We don't know. It's weird, though. Joshua controlled the sun. It's cool. I like it. Not the last one. James 5, you know, referring to Elijah, another cool one that Jonathan, as a painter, would appreciate. Elijah prays, and it stops raining for 3.5 years. And then when he gets his painting done, then Elijah's like, all right, I got enough painting done. Let it rain again. And it rains again. That's crazy and fun. Weird, supernatural, can't be explained rationally. And then number 11, God sends magical bread to the Israelites to live on in the desert for 40 years. Manna. That's weird. The Bible is full of weird supernatural stuff. So if we have this rationalistic, materialistic worldview, either the Bible is wrong, and then we're kind of screwed, and the fact that Jesus approved of the Bible, quoted the Bible, seemed to live by the Bible, leads me to believe that probably the Bible is not wrong. You know, probably. Probably we can trust in the Bible. But if we have this rationalistic worldview, if we want to believe a rationalistic, materialistic worldview, that leaves no room for believing the Bible. So we have to get rid of that worldview. We have to approach the Bible with a biblical, supernatural worldview. And if you think about it, everything, really everything in the Christian walk doesn't make sense. We believe in a God that we can't see. We say that in order to pay for our sins and to forgive us, he died on the cross, and somehow that works. Okay, I've heard theologians explain it rationally, and I go, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But it's weird. It doesn't totally still make sense to me in every way, but it does, and it's in the Bible. You give, and more will be given to you. That's what Jesus said, and I've seen it with my own eyes and in my own experience. That's what happens. Okay, that doesn't make sense rationally. If I give, usually I have less. You know, if I have $10 and I give you $5, I have $5. I don't have $15 now. But the Bible says if you have $10 and you give $5, God's going to give back to you more, and you're going to have even more. Talks about loving your enemies. That's not rational. It's rational and logical to be mad at those who hate you, to be mad at your enemies and work against your enemies. But the Bible says, no, love your enemies. Everything in the Christian life is not, it's not rational. Not everything, sorry. There are so many things, even the base of so much stuff in the base of Christianity that you'd have to throw out if you just stuck to a rationalistic, materialistic worldview. All right, so that's number one, that we an obstacle for us, a huge obstacle in the Western world, is that we have this rationalistic, materialistic, individualistic, relativistic worldview that automatically says, no, everything supernatural is out. It can't happen. And that's just the way people think. So we talk about stuff, supernatural stuff. We talk about, hey, yeah, we were in Africa and we saw people healed. Or, you know, last week at the youth group, a couple of the teenagers got healed. And it's just normal for us. But we tell someone else about that, they go, yeah, that's weird. Because their worldview leaves no room for that. And so if you're coming with that worldview, it's very hard to then approach things biblically. So you have to get rid of that worldview and adopt a biblical supernatural worldview based on the Bible, but understanding that there is a supernatural world, that there is a spiritual realm to all of life. All right, I think I'm going to leave it there. We got through one obstacle. Woo! So we got an agape meal, so I want to make sure that we got time to do that, and we're going to do communion. Yeah, it's only 11:40. It's not that late, but I'm trying to control myself here. So let me leave it with that, though. Get a biblical supernatural worldview. Think about things biblically. Don't let your mind be transformed through the Word of God. Don't just conform to the way the culture thinks about it around us, because the culture doesn't think biblically about it, and you can see that it's not working for the culture. Things are going wrong. And you can even see, it's weird, because at the same time that our culture is very relativistic, rationalistic, materialistic, still, like, what are the top shows? They're like Supernatural, I forgot, what is the name of it? Supernatural Things, or Stranger Things, and like all these other like weird supernatural spiritual shows. And you know, you drive around cities and there's palm readers, like we got one right over there down the road, and like all this kind of weird stuff where you know people are hungry for it, because we're made for supernatural stuff. We're made to approach God spiritually. We know that there's a supernatural realm to things, but then this worldview gets in the way and says, well, no, this is the way life is. So let's not approach God with that relativistic worldview, with that rationalistic, materialistic worldview. Let's approach God with a biblical supernatural worldview, understanding that there is a supernatural realm to things. And the more we think like that, the more we get our minds renewed in the Word of God and transformed to think about things as God thinks about it, the easier it becomes. And the more that just becomes our normal. So, you know, like we don't, you know, my kids, when they're sick, and I know Brian is the same, and probably all of you are the same. When they're sick, what do? We don't go, oh, I got to bring them to the doctor. The first thought is, let's get them healed. Let's pray for them. They're going to get healed. Or I remember walking down the street in Bucharest, somebody in front of me, this old lady fell on the ground. And my first thought wasn't just, oh, help her up and bring her to a doctor. My first thought was, help her up and get her healed. And she got healed. So the more you start to think this way, the more you change your mind and start viewing things supernaturally, as the Bible says to view them, the easier it becomes, and the more it just becomes the way you do life. Amen? Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for calling us to this supernatural lifestyle. And God, I pray for your grace to be over each one of us, God, that you would show us where our worldview is wrong, show us where we've allowed rationalism or relativism or materialism or any other ism that's not from you. Lord, show us where we've allowed our culture to dictate how we view the scriptures and our culture to dictate how we understand God and how we understand life. Show us where we have to change and we have to get just more biblical about it and leave room for doing things as you call us to do them. Jesus, I pray that we would be a church that moves in the supernatural, that we would be a church that walks as normal Christians, that goes out there and is ready to heal the sick, that's ready to cast out demons, that's ready to be filled with the supernatural power of God, that's ready to confront the kingdoms of darkness, that's ready to do the will of God and the work of God to spread your kingdom in this place. Jesus, give us your power, give us your grace, give us your joy as we go out there. In your name I pray. Amen.